You want to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 tonight. I brought with me tonight a picture of my beautiful wife, Ruth. Keep this picture on my desk. Look at it every day. Just love this picture of my wife. Let me ask you a question. Might be a trick question. Is this my wife? Heard some yeses, heard some noes, and if you said yes or no, you would be correct. Yes, in the sense that this is what my wife looks like. No, in the sense that this is not really who my wife is. This is simply a reflection of who my wife is. I didn't make any vows to this picture. I didn't go on any dates with this picture. Didn't make any promises to this picture. If something were to happen to this picture, I wouldn't cry about it. I would just get another one. Because this really isn't who my wife is. It's a reflection of who she is. This picture communicates some of who she is, but not all of who she is. That's exactly what we've been looking at these past several weeks in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and 9, now in chapter 10. This picture of my wife in my heart creates a longing for the real thing. I look at that picture and I long for the time when I can go home and actually be with her. That's exactly what is being told to these Hebrew believers in chapters 8, 9, and now in chapter 10, that this Old Testament law was simply a picture to create a longing in your heart for the real thing, for the Messiah to come, for the Lamb of God to come and take away the sins of the world. Now, this is nothing new. You've heard this for the past 2 months. I mean, if you think about it, when you go to Hebrews 8, 9, and now in chapter 10, every time you come here on a Sunday night, you're probably sitting there thinking, I've already heard this. How many times can they talk about the priests? Do I have to hear about the sacrifices again? Didn't we just read that verse 2 weeks ago? It's unbelievably repetitive. But there is a reason for that. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, he's now going to bring this section to a close. He's been talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So it's highly important for us to understand what those symbols and what those pictures represent. He's been comparing and contrasting the Old Testament system, the law, and the New Covenant. And what he's going to highlight here in our 18 verses is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So in our text tonight, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see man's problem. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see God's solution to man's problem. And in verses 8 through 18, we're going to see a result, benefits for us because of God's solution to man's problem. So let's look at our text tonight. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We're going to notice man's problem. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of their sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now let's go back to verse 1 because we're going to see a very important statement of fact being made here about the Old Testament system. When you look at verse 1, it's going to tell us that the law is not something and that the law cannot do something. Look back at verse 1. It says, for the law, and then it describes it, having a shadow of good things to come. So what he's saying here is it's simply a picture. It's not the real thing. So the law is not the reality of God's wrath on a victim. When you look at verse 1, it says right here, it's a shadow of the good things to come. It is a picture. And therefore, because it's a picture, it cannot bring me into God's presence. Look what it says at the end of verse 1, right there in the middle. The image of these things can never, with these same sacrifices offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. If this Old Testament system is simply a picture of the coming Messiah, the one who would be the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb, then this system cannot bring me into the presence of God. Look at the end of verse 1. It cannot make those who approach perfect. It also cannot cleanse me. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So man has a problem. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What the writer's communicating here is the inadequacy and the insufficiency of these animal sacrifices. The Old Testament law required repeated animal sacrifices for sin. However, the very repetition of these sacrifices shows that they did not perfect the sinner. Do you see how that thought and that logic works itself out right into verse 2? Look at verse 2. He says, if this system could perfect the sinner, then they would not have ceased to be offered. They wouldn't have to keep going back and doing it over and over and over again. So the testimony of the repetition of these sacrifices proves their inadequacy. It proves that they are insufficient. They did not perfect the people. They did not deal directly with man's sin problem. And the writer continues his thought, if they could, then they would have stopped doing them. So let me ask you a question tonight. If the law wasn't established to take away sins, then what was the law's purpose? Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is what? A reminder of sins every year. The purpose of the law was to provide a consciousness of sin. When you study throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't give you a conscience of forgiveness and grace. That's the new covenant. That's its focus. What is the Old Testament law's focus? It's to tell you that you're a sinner, that you're dirty, that there's a problem. That was its focus, to be this consciousness of sin. It was a constant reminder. Every time they came to give a sacrifice, it was a continual reminder, in verse 3, of their sin every year. So the Old Testament system was a constant reminder that you are unclean. It pointed to your sinfulness. So now look at the conclusion in verse 4. If the Old Testament law was a picture or a shadow of the good things to come, which was Christ, and because it's simply a picture, these rituals that they were doing could never clean the sinner, it could never wash away their sins. He goes to verse 3, it was simply because it was a reminder of sins. He concludes with verse 4, for it is not possible then that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. This is man's dilemma. See, man's religion is good at pointing to where the problem is, but it will always fall short of the solution to the problem. Do you see, the Old Testament law pointed out man's sin problem, but what could it never do? It could never save them from it. So that's what he's highlighting in verses 1 through 4. So now we come to verses 5 through 7, and you're thinking, oh man is in trouble. But enter God's solution, Jesus Christ. And look how this Jesus, this Savior, this sacrifice is described in these verses. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come into the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Now, this looks a little bit different in your Bible because it's that way, because it's a direct quote from Psalm 40. And really, what we see here is this Savior being described, God's solution to man's problem. And I want you to notice in verse 5 two ways that he's described. The first one says this, "And when he came into the world," this Jesus, this Savior, came from somewhere. And notice his response in coming. He says in verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So we see this Savior described, number one, that he came into the world, and number two, that he was given a body. We know in John 1, verse 14, it said, "And the Word," talking about Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But I can't think of a better passage than Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that really combines both him coming into the world and being given a body than this text. Listen to what Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know what this tells me about my Savior? Number one is he is selfless. That he would leave the glories of heaven, that this second person of the Trinity would leave the glories of heaven and become man. For me, he's selfless. And number two, when he takes the form of a body, what does Philippians tell us? That form was a servant. So not only is he selfless, but he came to serve. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister." He's a servant. Look at verse 6 and 7. He's continually described here. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Now, let's understand that he did require sacrifices, but let's not lose sight of the real issue. They had a heart problem, right? We see this throughout the Old Testament. You can come as much as you want and bring your sacrifices that God required to him, but if your heart was far from him, what didn't he want? Your sacrifice. Because God doesn't care about your sacrifice, he cares about your heart. That's the idea here. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me.'" I love that line. You know what it's saying here? That the book that you hold in your hand is written about Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures talks about Jesus being prophesied. When you get to the Gospels, it talks about Jesus being revealed. When you get to the book of Acts, that's Jesus being preached. When you read the epistles, that's Jesus being explained. And when you come to Revelation, that's Jesus being expected to come. The book's about him. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, listen to what Jesus said here. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So verse 7, we see Not only is he selfless and not only is he a servant, but man, this is what it's all about. It's about him. He's the Messiah. But I love that last line at the end of verse 7. Why did he come? To do your will, O God. He came to do the will of the Father. He is a surrendered person. To think how God takes on the form of a man, comes and has the ability to do whatever he wants, but submits himself to the Father's will. And what was his Father's will? His Father's will was that he would come, Jesus would come to be scourged. He would come to be beaten. He would come to be spit upon. He would come to be crucified for the sins of mankind. That was the Father's will. So what the writer is wanting us to understand as we see man's problem in verses 1 through 4, he is now presenting God's solution to man's problem. It's not going to be filled in this Old Testament law. It's going to be fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the sufficient, the only sufficient Savior. He is the only sufficient sacrifice. And because of that, there is great results for you and me. Which brings us to verse 8 through 18. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Now notice verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What are some of the results that we're going to see in verses 8 through 18? Number one is that it frees us. Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins. When we put our faith and trust in him alone, it frees us. He says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first was simply a religious ritual that reminded them of their bondage of sin. When you look at the new covenant is resting in grace and forgiveness of God. We don't have to do anything. He canceled the first to establish the second. Your sin has been paid for once and for all. No more sacrifices are necessary. Now that's a big deal when you're talking to Jewish people who for centuries have been sacrificing. That's a big deal. But he's already laid the foundation in all of these chapters to build up to the climax that Jesus is sufficient. He goes on in verse 10. Not only does it free us, number two, it sanctifies us. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, I don't want you to look past this verse, so I'm going to read it again. It's powerful. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. As we go through these next several verses, we need to understand the tenses of the words that are being used in order to understand what the writer is communicating here. So in verse 10, what does that word sanctified mean? Well, in Scripture, that word sanctify, holy, or saint all come from the same root word, and it means this. It means something that has been made righteous, clean, and holy in God's sight. So if you think about this definition, when you look back at verse 10, it says, by that will, we have been made righteous, clean, and holy in God's sight. Notice it says, who has been? We have been. He's writing to believers. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you know what you can rest in? That you're saved. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. That's the idea here. It's done. Notice what it says. It says, we have been sanctified. When you have that, we have been, that is a perfect participle. All right, I am terrible at English. I had to look up what that even means, okay? A perfect participle means it's a completed action, okay? When you take a completed action, that perfect participle, and you pair it with the finite verb sanctified, it communicates permanence. Are you getting to feel the weight of this verse here? Because of Christ's sacrifice, look at the benefit for you. You have been sanctified. You have been made righteous, clean, and holy. It is done. It is settled. Nothing can separate it, take it away. It's permanent. The force of this statement, the force of this verse should read this: you have been permanently made holy. That's a believer. Permanently made holy. This verse refers to our permanent position with God. Powerful text. Our position is unchanging. We are his child. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are found not guilty. It's a done deal. I find great hope in that verse. But look how verse 10 ends. What's the reason that we can be sanctified? The end of verse 10. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We are this way because of his sacrifice. It's not because of our animal sacrifices, not because of our religious rituals, not because of our giving, not because of anything we did or will do. It's because of him. Once and for all. So how does that make you feel tonight? That your salvation doesn't rest on you and what you will do. It doesn't rest in your faithfulness, thank the Lord, because I'm not very faithful, but he is. So Christ's sacrifice frees us, it sanctifies us. Look at verses 11 through 13. It secures us. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, what we see in these verses here is a great difference between what Christ did and what the priest did. It's a comparing and contrasting of Christ with these Old Testament priests, or these priests that were continuing to sacrifice. So notice the contrast. We see in verses 11 through 13, many priests versus one high priest. We see many sacrifices versus the one sacrifice of himself. We see repeated offerings, and then we see his one-time offering. We see them priests standing daily, but we see a single sacrifice that he made, he sat down. Notice the contrast. So what does it mean? What's the emphasis of the contrast? It's that it speaks to the completion of the sacrifice. It's done. The work is done. He does not stand daily to offer sacrifice for sin. The one sacrifice of himself was perfectly complete. You cannot add to it. You cannot better it. It's done. The second thing it means is that God is satisfied with the sacrifice. Notice where Jesus is. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which reveals it's a place of honor. He is pleased with the Son. He will give authority to the Son. The sin debt has been paid. And because his work is done and because God is satisfied, our position is secure. And you can rest in that. So we see that it frees us. We see that it sanctifies us. we also see that it perfects us. Notice verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Verse 14, we see, and I don't want this verse to be very confusing, so stay with me here, okay? Let's read it again. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice what it says. He has perfected. It's already complete. He's done it. It's done. He didn't perfect us until we sinned the next time. He didn't bring us into access with God until we blew it. For by one offering, he brought us into God's presence for all time. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We have been perfected how long? Forever. It's beautiful. You see, the old covenant forgiveness was as good as the last sin. You made your sacrifice. It represented the sins that you had committed. And then you had to go back again for the sins that you will commit. It was, forgiveness was only as good as the last sins. It covered yesterday. But the death of Jesus covers sins forever. Past, present, and future. So the question is, does this mean that Christians don't sin? When it says this, for you have been perfected for all time, does that mean that Christians will never sin? No. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, for by one offering he is perfected for all time. Who has he perfected? Those who are being sanctified. Okay, so stay with me, all right? So you have been perfected. You have been made holy. And who has he made holy? Those who he is making holy. So there's a combination of things that we see here. We have been perfected. We have been made holy. And who has been made holy? The ones who are being made holy. This speaks to progress, to continual action. So one is already done. The other one is continuing. So if we could reword it, it would sound like this. The moment I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, I am saved. I am continuing being saved, and I will be saved. Okay? Now you got to follow it along. We use three words, okay? When I come to know the Lord, I have been justified. You know what that means? You are found not guilty. The judge has claimed that you are innocent. You may go free. That's your position, unchanging. So that is, I am saved. Now, what he's talking about here, when he talks to those who are being sanctified with progression, we call that sanctification. So I am saved, and I am being made holy. What does the scripture talk about? That his will for me is my sanctification. He wants me to be like Christ. So the transformation that is happening inwardly is making a difference in me outwardly. That is a continual process. So we have justification, we have sanctification, and ultimately we will have glorification. That's perfection. Can't wait for that day. But that's what he's referring to here. So what does all this mean? It means that Christ has fully accomplished and guaranteed the holiness of those who are being made holy. It's guaranteed. He's going to do it. It's a done deal. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes we get discouraged in our Christian walk. Oftentimes we feel defeated. We get distracted. But you know what you can rest in as a Christian is God's going to complete it. We may get in the way and slow the process, but he's going to do it. And we can rest in that. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I am his child. I am loved. I am not guilty. I'm growing. And in the end, I will be like Christ, guaranteed. Unfortunately, we live in a day where we tangle through the sin-stained world, battling over our flesh and the wiles of the devil. We feel discouraged, we feel defeated, we feel depressed, we are bitter, we're angry, we feel lost and alone. Sometimes we feel shame and guilt, and oftentimes we just feel dirty. And in the midst of these trials and defeats and discouragement, we forget how God views me. And we as believers need this reminder that our sins have been forgiven, that God loves me, that God is for me. I am his child. Because the reality is, as we just sung about before I came up here, when we, your bride, adorned in what? White, stand before your throne. You ever feel in your Christian walk that you're going to stand before the Lord in something other than white? Well, you would if you would be dressed in your righteousness. But the beautiful part about this text is that it's not about us. It's about Christ's righteousness that is placed on me. I came across a text to a song, and it almost always brings me to tears because I need this reminder. I need the reminder of what this song is speaking about. And the text goes like this: there's a stirring in the throne room, and all creation holds its breath, waiting now to see the bridegroom, wondering how the bride will dress. And she wears white. And she knows she's undeserving. She bears the shame of history. But this worn and weary maiden is not the bride that he sees. And she wears white from head to toe, but only he can make it so. It's powerful because it's all about him. We need this reminder. And the writer continues, so we have been sanctified, we're perfected, we're holy. He is making us continually holy. We will be holy. It's done. It's a done deal. And then he goes to verse 16 and he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a quote of Jeremiah 31 of the prophecy of this new covenant, where God will write it on their hearts and in their minds, and their sins and their lawless deeds, he will remember them no more. Let me tell you why he's using Jeremiah's quote here. Because these Jewish believers loved Jeremiah. So he's doing it on purpose. And the reason for that is, if they loved Jeremiah, the beloved prophet, then they would have to buy into what he prophesied. So he is communicating to them in this way. You cannot accept the teaching of your beloved prophet and reject the covenant that he prophesied. This is the same thing that we see with the Pharisees and the situation with Jesus and John the Baptist, and they didn't really know what to say because a riot would have started either way, right? He kind of put them in a corner. This is what we see. He said, hey, you love Jeremiah. Let me tell you what Jeremiah said about this covenant. And then he quotes it. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So if you're going to accept Jeremiah, you need to accept Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice. And he closes this context with this statement in verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer offering for sin. So look at this final statement that he makes. He says, the forgiveness of your sin is permanent because the sacrifice Christ made is permanent. There is no reason for you to continue to do sacrifices to add on to it or to make it better. It is done. It is complete. It is over. It is finished. Look how he finishes it. There is no longer an offering for sin. It is complete. It is sufficient. It is permanent. So what does this mean for you? None of you are probably Jewish in here wrestling with going back and making sacrifices in this old way of living. But I know for me, in reading through this context, my biggest takeaway was to find comfort in the reality of what Christ has done for me. So leave here comforted with this truth, that once for all, Jesus came. Once for all, Jesus died. And when I put my faith and trust in his work on the cross, when I stand before him, I will be dressed in his righteousness. When we, your bride, adorned in white, stand before his throne, what are we going to be doing? Singing salvation's song. Blessing, honor, glory, power, forever. It's a done deal. Father, thank you for these truths tonight. I pray that we'd be able to take some encouragement from these passages. There's so much here. I pray that we be able to rest in these truths, that we have been sanctified, we're saved, we're holy. Lord, that because of your all-sufficient sacrifice, we're free. It's done. That we are secure, that it's permanent. And that as we continue to live now, you will continue to perfect us. Lord, help us to find joy in this journey. Help us to continue to put our faith and trust and rest in the promises that you have made to us. In Jesus' name, amen.